And we look forward to that. Also, on the back table there, and our ushers will have these at the back door when you leave, is some flyers to invite people to our Easter service, Sunday, April the 5th. So we'll have ushers at every door back there that will have a stack of those ready to hand you a couple of those. I want to remind you just about our Easter service as well. If you take your Bible now, turn to Matthew chapter 24, continuing our study in the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 24 in your Bible. Matthew chapter 24, we looked last week at Matthew 24, just in our verse-by-verse study through the book of Matthew that's been going on for some time, and we are now in a prophetic passage of Scripture. Matthew 24 and 25 is what is called the Olivet Discourse. This is the last message that Jesus will preach, that he will preach to, that we will have the last recorded message that he will preach, and he is preaching really only to his disciples. His first message was the Sermon on the Mount. This last message is the Olivet Discourse, and he is dealing with end time prophecy in chapter 24, all the way down to verse number 44, which we finished last week. And verse 45 through chapter 5, verse 46, he is dealing with end times parables. So we had prophecy, and now we have parables, both given to us by the Lord. And so there's a great understanding that we should have about this text. If you remember, just by way of background, that the first 32 verses, really verses 1 to 14, were dealing with Gentile nations and dealing with the tribulation period. And then verses 15 to 32, we're dealing with the nation of Israel during the tribulation period. And then we pick, or through 31, and then we pick up in verse number 32, where the Lord is talking to the church, and it's a topical message, and it transitions from the tribulation period and the second coming of Christ to verse 32 through the end of the chapter, to dealing with the rapture of the church and how the church is supposed to be ready. And so this morning we will look from 45 through the end of the text. Verse 45, Scripture says, "Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household, to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you, then he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, My Lord delayeth in coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunkard, or the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." We're going to look this morning at the subject of a smart end. A smart end. Father, bless the reading of your word. May it impact us, may it affect us, may it challenge and change us into being more like you. Father, may we be a people today who are wholly committed to dwelling on, focusing on, and thinking about your soon coming for your church. May we be a people who allow that to permeate every thought of every day of our life, please. In the great name of Jesus we pray, amen. You may be seated. How you start something is not nearly as important as how you end something. How you start something is not nearly as important as how you end something. I know a lot of people who've started marriage well only for it to end poorly and prematurely. They started and they had all the answers and everything was great, but they ended very prematurely. It doesn't matter near as much how you start your career as it does as how you end your career. How you start something is vastly different than how you end it. And I would submit to you today that how you end is far more important than how you start. How you end is far more important than how you start. A lot of people will start super well only to end poorly. How many times have you watched an athletic event? Maybe this is quintessential to a track meet and a distance run, and you'll talk to somebody at the end of the distance run, and maybe they're interviewing a marathoner or maybe a 3,000-meter steeplechase run after the Olympics or something like that, and they'll say, well, what'd you think of the race? And they often say this, I started out way too fast, and I didn't have enough left in me to end well. I lost my kick. I couldn't get it. How you start is so different than how you end, and how you end is way more important than how you start. A lot of people will begin to live for Christ, and they'll begin to serve Christ, and they'll begin to do things for the cause of Christ, only to fizzle out very prematurely. Very prematurely. This text is dealing with this. This is a parable. It's one of the few parables, I should say probably about 60-40, this is part of the 40% of the parables, that Jesus does not expound on exactly what he's talking about. It's a parable for us to understand something about the end times. And in this parable, we learn a little bit about the soon coming end, and we see that with a pointed question in verse number 45. A pointed question. Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he has just dealt with the subject last week, have a bag ready by the door. It says in verse 44, therefore be you also ready, for in such an hour you think not the Son of Man cometh. And then Jesus says this in a new thought from 45 to 51, who then is a faithful and wise servant? Who's faithful? Who's wise? Whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give him meat in due season. Who's a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? It's a pointed question. Remember, Jesus is almost in the exact middle of the Olivet Discourse, and he has been talking about the tribulation, and then he moves to the rapture of the church, and he is talking here, and he says, who's this faithful and wise servant, this doulos? The word, Greek word doulos means a slave or one who is in a permanent relation of servitude to others. He is being altogether consumed with the will of another. That's the idea of this word servant, or the meaning of this word servant. He is altogether consumed with the will of another. In other words, we could say this, this slave, his position, his title, is one who is to have really no concern or care for what he himself thinks. He's doulos. He's a slave. His life is wrapped up with the ideal and the identity that he lives not for himself, but he lives for another. And Jesus said, who is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give him meat in due season? This is the same word that we read of in Romans chapter 6, verse number 16, where the scripture says, know you not that to whom you yield yourselves servants, doulos, servants to obey, his servant, his doulos you are to whom you obey. Whoever you yield to is who you're a slave to. Whatever you yield to, you're a slave to. You yield to whatever whom you have, whomsoever you yield yourself servants to obey, as servants you are to whom you obey. And the scripture goes on to say, whether of sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness. There's really only two options on the self. You're either going to be a servant of sin and self, or you're going to be a servant of Jesus Christ. And whoever you yield yourself, you say, well, whose servant am I? The question then would be returned to you. Who are you yielding to? That's the idea of this word doulos that we find in Matthew chapter 24, verse number 45, where the master finds who is a wise and faithful doulos, who is a wise and faithful servant. Who's this one? Jesus is asking his disciples. And remember, keep this in context. He says in verse 44, I'm coming back, I'm coming back. Be ready, because I'm coming when you don't think I'm coming. And if you're a wise and faithful servant, who is this? Who's this wise and faithful doulos? Who's this slave that is not concerned about his own will, but the will of another? This servant that Jesus is speaking of, look in verse 45, we see his character, or the character of the question. Jesus says he is a faithful and wise servant. We've looked at this word faithful before in our study of 1 Timothy. It's the word pistos. It means trustworthy, faithful in duty to oneself and others. And the idea in this text is obviously of faithfulness to God, the faithfulness of the servant, the faithfulness of the minister, who are faithful in the performance of their duties. They're faithful in the performance of their duties. They are trustworthy. They're faithful to the idea of faithfulness to God. They're faithful as ministers. It's the same word, this word faithful, that we find in 1 Corinthians 4:2. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. He's faithful. He is committed. He is a servant that serves not simply out of a position of desire, but out of a position of duty. There's this common refrain in modern day Christendom, and it says this: we shouldn't serve Jesus out of duty. Well, unfortunately, the New Testament would disagree with you and disagrees with that idea. There is absolutely a sense of duty. People say, well, you should only serve Jesus if you delight in Him. Well, that is true, but the reality is we don't always delight, but we do always have duty. I don't think I'm here alone tonight or today. We don't always delight, but we do always have duty. And if we're simply going, well, I feel like it today and I don't feel like it tomorrow, then how about if we carry that over into every area of our life? Because if serving God is the most important thing there is, and it is, and we'll prove that in just a moment, then let's carry over our philosophy or our ideals that affect our performance. Let's carry that over into your job. And when you don't feel like going to work, just don't go. And when your boss calls you up and says, hey, where are you? And you say, you know, I was just feeling like if I came to work today, it'd be out of a spirit of duty, and I just really didn't want to do that. So rather than serve you out of duty, I'll come back when I'm happy. Your boss will probably say, if your boss is like the boss that's around here, will say, eh, don't worry about it. You say, what? What do you mean don't worry about it? Like, you can find somewhere else to be happy. You don't need to be happy here. Why? Because we're not going to be dependent on your happiness to show up. How about with your marriage? Husband comes home one day and the wife's not there. Hey, honey, where are you? You know what? I just got tired of serving you out of duty. So, I'm just at the Padres game right now and I'm in the all-you-can-eat section. So, I'm not coming home till I'm happy. Well, how long is that going to be? Days, weeks, months, years, maybe never. I just don't know. But I won't serve you till I'm happy to serve you. That's not faithful. It's not the idea of faithfulness. What about with your children? How many of you have kids? Raise your hand quick and high like you're proud of them. If your kids are more than 4 days old, you've went from delight to duty probably about 100 times. And that's within the first 4 days. Especially they start waking up in the middle of the morning. How many of you delight to get up? Like the first time you get up, oh, this is so cute. I get to have quiet moments with the little child, and you get to rock them back to sleep. And you go, oh, aren't they so precious? By the time they're 19 and you're doing that, you just want to duct tape them to the bed. It's the idea of duty, faithful, duty. But he says they're faithful, and then the scripture says they are wise, phronemos, they are wise. He is a faithful and a phronemos, a wise. It's an interesting word here. We'll look at it a lot in chapter 25. Jesus begins to use this word wise because he wants us as Christians to engage the mind, because the word phronemos or wise means to think, to have a mindset, to be sensible, practical. Listen to this definition. Practically wise in relationships to others. Practically wise in the way I deal with others. Phronemos, who is a faithful and wise servant. It's the word we find in chapter 25. Look over in your text there, chapter 25 of Matthew, verse number 2. And five were wise, five were phronemos, and five were foolish. Verse number 4, the wise took oil in their vessels. Verse number 8 of chapter 25, and the foolish said unto the wise, give us your oil, for our lamps have gone out. In verse number 9, but the wise answered, saying, not so, lest there not be enough for us and you. Go ye, you gather to them and sell and buy for yourselves. What is Jesus saying? He says, I'm looking for a faithful person. I'm looking for a faithful servant who will be this faithful, this duty, this faithfulness to God, this faithful minister who will be this faithful servant and a wise servant to have a prudent, sensible mindset practically played out in their relationship with other people. See, the soon coming nature of our Lord affects the way we have relationships with other people. The soon coming reality that Jesus could come back before the service ends today affects the way we relate to other people. Meaning this, you're probably not going to gossip about somebody if you think Jesus could come back in the middle of your gossip. Because if you go, let me tell you about Lynn Swihart. And then you go to say something and you think, Jesus could come back right now. You're going to go, he's one of the nicest people I know. Even if that's not your idea at the time. But because you're phronemos, because you're wise, it affects that relationship. Before you talk poorly about your spouse, you're going to have that effect not only in mouth but in heart because you know the soon coming nature of the Lord. Notice the craft of this servant. Not only notice the character in verse number 45, but notice his craft. The Bible says he is made ruler over his household to give him meat in due season. Ruler over his household is one with authority in a particular area. This does not mean, we'll see it in a moment, but this does not mean that he is the manager of the entire house. He would be almost what we would call like a middle management person. He has authority, but he doesn't have ultimate authority. This doulos, this slave, had grown to a position of authority that is to give meat in season, that he's supposed to, the idea here is that he feeds him, that this slave is responsible, this doulos in verse number 45, is responsible for feeding all of the other slaves. He's in charge of, we could say it this way, the food distribution needed for all the saints to support their life in due season in their proper time. As they had need, or as the accustomed time was given, this servant, this doulos, was the one who would be feeding them. He is an officer. He is a steward. And among antiquity, this would be filled by a slave who had shown himself trustworthy, who had shown himself faithful, who had shown himself wise. Why? Because he had to deal with a group of people, and he had to give them meat when they needed so they could continue to serve the master. You can't starve the ox that treads out the corn. You can't starve the people who are working in your fields. You have to give them meat so they are able to perform. And the idea of that here is this, that it is applied to all Christian ministers, all people who communicate the gospel. That's the idea. Who's this faithful and wise servant who is ruler over his household that gives him meat in due season? So the idea of it here is one of shepherds, pastors talking to me, talking to Pastor Burns. It's one of pastors, but it doesn't stop there. It's speaking to fathers, because you are the shepherd of your family. You are the pastor of your family. You're the spiritual leaders of your family. Whether you lead your family spiritually or not, you are still, that responsibility is still yours. You can reject that and give it to your wife. You can reject that and not do anything with it. Nobody can do it. But the responsibility is still yours, and you're still accountable to God for it, regardless of what anybody else says. You're required to do it. It's a mother who has small children. It's a friend. It's a co-worker. You see, it's not just pastors that are doing this. It's anybody who should be pointing anybody else to Jesus Christ. It's anybody who should be pointing anybody to Jesus Christ. That's a faithful and a wise servant. And notice verses 46 and 47. We see that this is a profitable servant. Not only is it a pointed question, but we see that Jesus in his illustration is going to talk about a profitable servant. And he says, blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find him so doing. The word blessed just means possesses favor with God. That's what we think of when we say blessed. Possessing favor with God. It's the same word we find in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit in Matthew 5, 3 through 11. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. It's that whole idea. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely. Blessed. Favor with God. this servant who is faithful and wise is a blessed servant. And how is he rewarded? Because I was thinking as I was reading this text, okay, great, I'm blessed. But what does that mean? Well, blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find him so doing. So the Lord comes back and he finds the servant who is faithfully and wisely, he is performing the duties that he was given by feeding all of the servants in the household, by making sure they have enough food to eat. What is the reward? Well, notice verse number 47. Verily I say unto you, that he shall make him ruler over all his house. The reward is that you move from being the food distribution specialist to being the house manager. You move from being the guy who passes out the burgers at lunch to the guy who's in charge of the whole house. I mean, that's what verse 47 says. See, there's a distinction here between 45 and 47. He's a ruler over his household, one portion of his house. Then verse number 47, he returns, the master returns, and makes him ruler over all his goods, over everything, over his house, over his goods, over every single thing that he has. The master makes this guy responsible. This truth was very helpful to me. I don't know if you're inclined to write stuff down in your Bible. If you are, great, you should write this down. If you're not, fine, just write it down somewhere. When Christ rewards, he rewards with greater opportunities to serve others. Would you hear me? When Jesus rewards, he rewards with greater opportunities to serve others. And to introduce them to Jesus. Jesus rewards you with greater opportunities to serve others and to introduce those others to Jesus Christ. That's how Jesus rewards. Or I put it this way, the reward of responsibility. The reward of responsibility. You say, well, you have to prove that point. I'm going to do it. So I'm glad you want me to. Revelation 4:11. Why were you created? Well, Revelation 4:11 teaches us this. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Would you listen to me? You were created for God's pleasure. You were created for God's pleasure. Would you look at somebody next to you and say, I was created for the pleasure of God? Look at somebody next to you, to your left or right. I was created for the pleasure of God. Go ahead. Say it loud. You don't believe it. Some of you are looking at me like, we're not allowed to talk in church. You talk all the time in church. Tell somebody, I was created in the pleasure of God. Why were you created? For the pleasure of God. Why were you created? Come on, why were you created? That's why you were created. You say, well, I thought I was created to have fun. Come on. You're not God. Well, you say, prove that again. Okay, Proverbs chapter 16, verse number 4. The Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. Acts chapter 7, verse number 28. For in him, speaking of Christ, in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of our own poets, of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Paul speaking to the Athenians on Mars Hill. Romans chapter 11, verse number 36, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Colossians 1:14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sin. Colossians 1:15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible, we sang about it a moment ago, and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions, principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. For he is before all things, and by him all things consist. You were created for the pleasure of God. Hebrews 13:21, make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Since you were created to bring glory to God, there is only one way in your life that you'll ever find meaning and fulfillment. Lasting meaning and fulfillment. There's only one way. And that's to bring glory to God. This is what a lot of people think. That if they can get their comfy clothes on and they can sit on their comfy couch and they can watch their comfy movies and they can eat their 6 pints of comfy ice cream food and they can do that every day of their life and do those things that they enjoy, then and only then will they find true joy, meaning, and fulfillment. But that's absolutely counterintuitive to Jesus Christ. The whole point of Jesus Christ is that fulfillment does not come when you live for yourself. Fulfillment comes when you bring glory and honor and praise to Him. By making Jesus famous in every opportunity that He brings. Lasting fulfillment, I'm not opposed to comfy clothes, comfy couch. I tried to be more comfortable in the pulpit today by not wearing a tie. I like it. I'm all good with being comfortable. But when comfort becomes our identity, when comfort becomes what we pursue, when pleasure becomes what we desire, as opposed to bringing honor and glory to Christ, we don't gain fulfillment. We gain everything but fulfillment. Because then we begin to pursue thing after thing after thing after thing, because the only thing that can bring true joy, true fulfillment, and true pleasure is a personal, deep, abiding, never-ending relationship with Jesus Christ. And you say, I have that, Pastor, I'm saved. That is not what he's talking about here. This is more than salvation. People tell me all the time, Pastor, I just don't have time to go to church. But the average American spends 40 hours a week. The average. That means there's a lot more that spend more. And a few that spend less. The average American spends 40 hours a week on their hobbies. On their hobbies. And yet we are the most discontent we've ever been, literally, in the history of mankind. Since the dawn of creation, you currently live in the most dissatisfied state humanity has ever found itself. And the correlation there is that far too many people are living for their own pleasure, and you cannot find it because lasting pleasure will never be found in your personal pursuits. Lasting pleasure will only be found as we make Jesus famous, and that's what this text is teaching us in verse 45 to 47. When you are rewarded of God, God rewards you with greater opportunities to tell others about Him. The reward is not saying, hey, listen, Chris, you've served Jesus long enough now, you can move up to Deer Lake, Washington and buy you a cabin on Deer Lake and you can sit there and you can live out the rest of your days on Deer Lake just doing whatever it is that you enjoy doing. Not at all. Why? Because we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and we have to give an account, every Christian, every believer, we have to give an account of the things done in our body, whether they be good and whether they be right. And living for myself, as opposed to living for my Creator, for whom I was created, is not good and it's not right. Then Jesus moves. He says, here's this guy. I'm going to bless him. And I'm going to bless him by giving him greater responsibilities and greater opportunities to serve us. And I've dealt with that because I hear so candidly, well, I've served the Lord for a while. My time is up. There's never a time when your time is up if you're saved. There's never a time when you go, that's it, I'm done, man. My time's up. Let some of the young people have it. I'm going to go out to pasture. I was so proud of Jerry and Lois Hopkins yesterday. We had a great work day yesterday, and I was so proud of Brother and Ms. Hopkins. Brother Hopkins has about, I don't know, major ailments, like 7,000 of them. And he was at our Resolve Men's Ministry, and 76 years old, and he came and had work day, and we didn't have him on the roof working with the guys that are fixing the roof. We didn't have him doing a lot of stuff, but he came and he just served to the capacity that he could serve. To the capacity that he is physically able to serve. And I said, Brother Hopkins, you don't need to come. And he said, no, it's my church. It's where I'm going to be. Man, that's this spirit. Who's that faithful? Who's that person that's just going to do it? Who's that wise servant in relationship to others? They'll be rewarded with greater opportunities to serve Jesus Christ. The greatest thing in all the world is to serve Jesus Christ, and the more you serve Him, the more opportunities you have to serve Him. If you're repulsed by that idea, if you're repulsed by the idea of greater service, then look at verse 48. And if you're not, look at verse 48 anyway. Because we're going to look at it together. But and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, notice he doesn't say it with his lips. Some of you didn't hear me. Notice he doesn't say it with his lips. Because Jesus doesn't say words by accident. Jesus doesn't say words by accident. It's not like he was just going, well, to make this more grammatically correct so Bernie Lund and Darlene Morgan will be happy with it. Or the professor at Harvard will be happy with it. I'll include this phrase here. No, no, no. This is here with great purpose. But and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth in coming. We see in verse 48, a failing servant. Notice the character of the servant. The Bible says he's evil. He's evil. It means cowardly. Worthless, bad, retreats in battle. So in the middle of the battle, in the middle of the fight, when the war is engaging, this servant takes his sword and goes home. He leaves. He's bad-hearted. He has a bad heart and a bad character. Why is he evil? Look at verse 48. If that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth in coming. He's evil because he's presumptuous. He's presumptuous. He presumes upon the mercy and grace of the Lord. And he says, my master delayeth or lingereth in coming. He's part of that crowd in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse number 4, that says, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. He says, this guy doesn't ever think about the soon coming nature of Christ. He doesn't ever think that Christ is going to come back for the church at any moment. He just thinks things are going to continue as they've always continued. My Lord delayeth, my Lord tarrieth in coming. It's not as living though the master delays in coming that makes him evil. It's his evilness that causes him to think the master's not going to return. It's not the delay that makes him evil. It's the not thinking about it that proves he's already evil. The lack of thinking about it is evidence of his heart, is evidence of his cowardliness, is evidence of his evilness, his worthlessness, his quitting ability, desires to quit. That's what this evilness is. And that's what the scripture says, that the character of this guy, as opposed to the character of the first servant, the character of the latter servant, the evil servant, is one that just says, my Lord's not coming back. I'm going to do my own thing. He's not coming back. I'm going to do it. We saw it last week, that if he knew when his Lord would return, if he knew when the Lord was going to return in verses 41, 42, 43, that if he knew when the Lord was going to return, that he would have no problem being prepared if he knew the exact day. But because he doesn't know the exact day, he just doesn't come. He just doesn't serve. He just doesn't come. He just doesn't have anything to do with serving Christ. He is evil. Not only is his character evil, but notice his relational character, verse number 49. He shall begin to smite his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunken. The word smite means to strike in anger with hostility towards those he's supposed to feed and nourish. This is metaphorical. He doesn't have to smack them upside the mouth in order to do this. But he'd been entrusted with caring for these people. He had been entrusted with making sure that they were being fed. He had been entrusted with making sure that they had this, in this context, making sure they had the spiritual nourishment that they needed. And he abused that. He used that for his own good. He doesn't care for their needs. He abuses those folks. The servant. He's not concerned about making Jesus famous. He's concerned about making himself famous. That's the idea. It's his character. He shall begin to, the scripture says, he shall begin to eat and drink with the drunken. The word eat means to feast, to banquet, to revel. The word drink means to get drunk. He begins to revel with those that are non-Christians. He begins to revel with those that don't love Jesus. He begins to revel with those who don't have the same Christian worldview. He begins to revel with those who are careless in their faith. He just begins to hang out, to party, to eat, to get drunk. That's his whole day. His day is to wake up in the morning, to go to bed at night, and just have fun, have fun, have fun. How much fun can I have in a day? That's the whole idea of what this guy does. He begins to eat and drink with the drunken. Obviously, the idea of the drunken there is not simply one that gets drunk, but the idea of one who is depraved, the idea of one who is careless about Christ, the idea of one who has no affinity towards the things of God. This evil servant who had been entrusted over the household, the same idea as verse 45, he had been one who is a distributor of meats, so one who is distributor of those goods. He was careless. He didn't care. And when people would come and they would ask him, and they would say, hey, I'm hungry. Can you help me? I need some food. It's time for you to feed us. He would smite them. He would strike them. He would reject them. He would stiff-arm them. Well, why did he do that? Why did he do any of that? Because he didn't think his master was coming back. Because he didn't live for I didn't live every day thinking his master would soon return. Which leads us to the final point in verse 50 to 51. The Lord of that servant's going to come. He shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Notice the parted servant, P-A-R-T-E-D. I'll explain it in a minute. It'll make sense. Verse number 50, the sudden return of the Lord. He doesn't look. This guy looketh not. He doesn't expect his Lord to return. He thinks that at any day, every day is going to be just like the last day. It's going to be just like the next day. It's going to be like the last day. It's going to be like the next day. Matthew 24, 42 and 43, where Jesus said, watch ye therefore, you know not what hour your Lord doth come, but know this, that if the goodman of the house had known in the watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. 1 Thessalonians 5, 2, ye yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night, when you're not expecting it. Revelation chapter 3, verse number 3, remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief. And thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. See, the Lord's going to come back. He's going to return. You say, well, when? Don't know. But it could be today. I pray it's today. I'd like to come back before I have to make my next house payment. I pray it's today. I want it to be today. But the great struggle we all have, the guy talking and the people listening, the great struggle we all have is we fail to believe that he's truly coming back. Because you're not going to get drunk if you think Jesus is coming back. Amen. Hey, honey, let's go get drunk because Jesus will probably come back in 30 minutes. You're just not going to do that. Because you wouldn't want him to find you doing that. You're not going to view pornography if you think Jesus is coming back. Like if you believe that he came back before that next click, you're not clicking. See, the doctrine of the imminent return of Christ is the most powerful doctrine that we have in relationship to Christian behavior. You say, well, you'd then be serving out of fear. No, no, it should never be out of fear. It's out of love. Notice that the faithful and wise servant is not serving out of fear. There's no connotation of fear. He just understands that at any moment his master doth come. And we can look at other passages that deal with this context of master-servant relationship and master-slave relationship. And the idea of this slave is not one that was purchased, but one that was that chose to be the master's slave because of the care of the master. It's a position of love. And that loving servant, that servant who loves his master and knows his master loves him, does not do what he does from a paradigm of fear, but does what he does from a paradigm of love. It's what Paul said, the love of Christ constrains me because I'm desperate, because apart from Christ I am an absolute sinner with no hope of eternal life, with no hope of change, with no hope of being like Jesus Christ, with no hope of redemption, because in and of myself I am absolutely lost and absolutely on my own, and I will spend eternity in hell separated from God apart from the saving work of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. And because the very Son of God and God the Son left heaven, came to earth, died on a horrible cross for my sin, that if I will receive him as my Savior, he promises to give me eternal life. When he gives me eternal life and I've understood the depravity I was in, and now I understand the pleasure I have in serving the one who died for me, that I as a Christian should not serve him from a secular, non-Christian paradigm of fear, but I should serve him from a sanctified paradigm of love. From love. If I don't do this, God's gonna come down. God's gonna annihilate me. There's truth in that. Absolute truth in that. No doubt about it. The Bible is repeatedly clear on the judgment of God. Repeatedly. People who say God is just a God of love, they fail to understand the Scripture on every level. They also fail to understand the ideal of love on every level. Love is worthless if there is no opposite. The reason it matters to my wife that I love her is because I could choose to not love her. And so, we have in this text this reality that the Lord is soon going to return and it's going to be sudden, and I serve him out of a position of love. But if I refuse to serve him, notice verse number 51, the Lord's return in a time he's not aware of, and the Lord shall cut him asunder and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. Cut asunder literally means to cut in two. This is the kind of punishment that the disciples would have been very familiar with. It was used in antiquity, and sometimes they were cut in half by swords and sometimes by saws. And it was practiced by the Chaldeans, it was practiced by the Hebrews, it was practiced by the Egyptians, it was practiced by the Romans and the Assyrians, and over and over and over again we could talk about these people who would cut someone asunder. So the Lord returns and this unfaithful servant is cut asunder. And the idea of that is most clearly seen in the great pain and suffering of the servant who is not prepared for his master's return. There's two thoughts here. One is for the non-Christian, for the person who's never repented of their sin and trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior. And it's the context of it is obvious. This is a person who's serving in a church. This is a non-Christian who goes to church and does things in church and serves in church, and everybody thinks that they're a great Christian, but they're not really. And when they have opportunities to be a blessing to people, they use people for their own good and their own profit, but they come and they put on their happy face and they have the Bible in their hand and they wear the right clothing and they have everything that's good. They look the part, they talk the part, but in their own heart, they know that they're not truly redeemed and they're merit-based people. And when the Lord returns, notice what the scripture says, he will cut them asunder and point him his portion with the hypocrites. Where's that? Well, obviously, it's where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. The servant's not a Christian. The servant is not a saved individual. This servant doesn't know Jesus. This servant comes to church and he talks about Jesus, but he talks about it from an intellectual level, not a relational level. And when the Lord returns, when the Lord comes back, he sees that servant and he will cast him into hell. It's what we studied earlier in Matthew in the first 10 chapters where people would be cast into hell and Jesus will let them out of hell at the end of the millennial reign of Christ, and they'll stand before him at the great white throne judgment, and they will literally say to Jesus after being in hell for over 1,000 years, they will say, "We prophesied in your name and in your name we cast out devils and in your name we did many wonderful works. Jesus, we were great servants of yours. We preached the gospel. We brought people to you. We led people to Christ. How come we're not in heaven?" And Jesus' response will be only this: "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. I never knew you. But we prophesied in your name. We preached the gospel. We led people to you. But I never knew you." See, it's not about what you do, it's about whose you are. It's not about what you do, it's whose you are. If you say, I always am struggling to try to live for Christ, I'm always struggling to try to live for Christ, the idea of this is the Lord is going to come back. You better make sure today that you're truly saved and you're not just playing a part. Because if you're just playing a part, he's going to cut asunder. You say, "Are you trying to scare us?" No. But I am trying to ask you to be honest and evaluate whether or not you're truly saved. Some of the men and I at Canyon Ridge have talked repeatedly about the fact probably 70% of Christians across the world, people professing Christians, aren't saved. People have asked me, "Pastor, what do you think the percentage is in our church?" I don't know. But I would probably think somewhere around 50% of the people who attend Canyon Ridge on a regular basis, who say they're saved, just doesn't seem to be a lot of fruit there. I don't know. I'm not one that gets to stand with Jesus at the great white throne judgment. I don't have that privilege. I don't have that burden on me, praise his holy name. I don't know. I have no idea. But I do know that these people are servants, and they're serving in context of this parable. And we have the other passages that deal with that. And that there just seems to be the fact that a great group of people are professing servants who aren't servants. You say, "Well, they're fake." Well, look at verse number 51. We don't get that idea from verse 51. and shall cut them asunder, cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites." Jesus does not call him a hypocrite. There can be sincerity on the heart of the individual that's not saved all day long, and he's still not be saved. This is a weighty text. I knew it was weighty too. He's not a hypocrite, he's sincere. He's not intentionally saying one thing and living another. That's what a hypocrite is. They say one thing, they require one thing of somebody that they themselves are unwilling to live by. They require one thing, they live another. That's not what this guy was. He was sincere and consistent, just not saved. His character was evil, it was worthless, it was bad. He retreated whenever there were spiritual battles. Whenever there were struggles, he let somebody else do his fighting for him. No matter how much he heard about it, no matter how much he did about it, he never thought about the soon coming nature of Christ. By the time he left the service, he was already thinking about something else. So I told you there's two parts. That's the first idea. The second idea is one of a Christian who is truly saved, who is involved in measure in church, but they serve with the wrong heart. Verse 48. He shall say in his heart, "My Lord delayeth in coming." They just serve with the wrong heart. Or they profess to be a Christ follower, but and they are. They're truly saved. They just have no concern for things eternal. All they live for is their present pleasure, their place in life, getting what it is that they want. As long as they can have what they want, as long as they enjoy what they have, as long as they get all of those things, then life is grand for them. No thought of eternity. No thought of Christ could come back at any moment and that should affect what I do, what I think, and how I live. No thought of that. Just, I'm going to live and I'm going to live for today and this is how it is, and then tomorrow I'm going to live and then the next day I'm going to live and I'm going to fulfill my pleasure, I'm going to fulfill my desire, I'm going to do what I want to do, and it doesn't matter. I don't need to be duty bound. I don't need to be faithful and I don't need to be wise. I'll just deal with people however I see fit to deal with people, and that's how it's going to be. Not with eternity in view. And you say, well, Jesus doesn't appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. Not in the sense of eternal damnation. No. But there is a sense of eternal loss. The book of Corinthians teaches us that we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And we all will give an account of the things done in our body, whether they be good or bad. Gold, silver, precious stone, those things that are lasting and eternal, or wood, hay, and stubble. You know, not all wood, hay, and stubble is bad. That's not. It's not all bad. I've watched every Dick Van Dyke TV show that has ever been. That's wood, hay, and stubble. It really is. My question is not, do you read the Bible 24 hours a day? My question is, for those of you that are saved, what are you living for and why? What are you living for and why? And what was the paradigm that brought that to be? Are you living for the cause of Christ? I didn't ask if you're serving. I didn't ask if you're serving at all. Are you living for the cause of Christ? What are you living for? Why? Are you comfortable that when you stand before Jesus that the lion's share of your life is going to be about things eternal? Gold, silver, precious stone? Not at all. I'm not asking this question. I'm not asking, what are you going to do for Jesus right now?
I don't care. I don't care. My question today is, why are you doing what you do for Jesus? Why? Why? We got a great group of servants at Canyon Ridge. But I know this. Not everybody is serving out of a heart of faithfulness and wisdom and love for Christ. We'll look tonight at men pleasers in Colossians chapter 3. They're serving from a paradigm of, well, it needs to be done. Somebody's got to do it. There's no worship in that. No worship at all. It's not. My dad used to let the neighbor's dogs loose in our yard, and they would dump over our trash cans in the middle of a Washington winter, and there'd be snow on the ground, and the trash had frozen to the snow, and my dad would wake me or my brother up, normally together, but maybe sometimes one of us was sick, the other one had to go up by themselves, and he'd wake us up and say, "Oh, the dogs got in the trash last night, boys, go clean it up." And I would say, "Why? Why do we have to do it?" Because I thought he should do it. They were his trash cans. He bought them. Why do I have to do it? He wouldn't put a fence around the yard. Why do I have to do it? And my dad would say, because somebody's got to do it, and I pick you. I learned real quickly not to say, well, I pick you. That didn't go over very well, because those dogs visit our yard for the next month every day. I mean, it's right back outside. And somebody's got to do it. Fine, I'll do it. You know, that attitude's not an attitude of worship at all, is it? I'll change a baby's diaper because I want to worship Jesus. While changing a diaper, yeah. I'll make a graphic and sing in the choir, run the sound, vacuum the floor, clean lint off the walls or cobwebs because I'm serving Jesus and I love Him. And it's a faithful heart. So now I'll ask the question, are you doing anything for Him? And the context here is sharing Christ with others. Dads, are you sharing Christ with your family? Are you feeding them spiritually? Are your conversations centered around the cause of Jesus Christ? I mean, do your kids know where you stand when it comes to your walk with Christ? Are you committed to the things of Jesus? Moms, do your kids know that your counsel is not going to be Oprah-centered but Jesus-centered? Not Dr. Phil-centered, but Jesus-centered. Not self-centered, but Christ-centered. Not family-centered, but Christ-centered. Friends, do the people you hang out with, do they know you're a Christian? Do they know that you're going to share Christ? Maybe not every day you're breaking out the Bible, but they just know. They just know. You don't have to be rude about it. I was at the gym the other day, and I got on two guys, because they're great guys, and they're super smart, but every other word was the F word. And I said, hey, are we not smarter than that? Can we not use a better word around here than that? And they looked at me like, what, you got a problem with it? Like, it's not like I've never heard it. I mean, come on, that's all you say, though. Can't you do better? You're better than that. Why do you say that? Because I'm a Christian, and I'm tired of you saying it all the time. Like, well, like, I'm not saying you can't say it. I'm just saying you sound like an idiot when you say it all the time. Do not do so. Do not do so. The other day, we were in the gym. I'm not kidding you. Guy walks up to me. Guy I said that to, walks up to me. And he goes, hey, Chris, just want you to know, I really hadn't been saying the F word that much lately. Say, what'd you do? I gave him a hug. Like, way to go, man. I'm proud of you. Lifted him off the ground a little bit. He goes, you proud of me? Yeah, I'm proud of you. Now I need to talk to you about Jesus. Oh, I got to go, Chris. Got to go. You know, that's okay. Are you using the influence God's given you to point people to Jesus Christ? That's what this passage is about. He's coming again. He could come back at any moment. Christian, are you wasting the opportunities you have to share Christ with the lost and dying world? If you are, you need to repent. You need to repent. To have a change of mind. To have a change of heart. And to simply say, I'm just not going to do that. My focus in life is no longer my comfort. My focus in life is Christ is going to return. How will he find me when he does? And if I'll live that way every day of my life, it's the most freeing life there is. Because as I pillow my head at night, and you pillow your head at night, you know, Lord, I lived for you today, and I lived for your soon return. See, when we started this series on prophecy, I told you at the beginning I wasn't really excited about it. And I didn't know why. But I can quantify it now. Is that most of the time, prophecy does nothing more than entertain the curious, as opposed to encourage the consecrated. And the whole point of prophecy is not to entertain the curious, but to encourage us to live as though Christ could come back at any moment. Father, bless our time in the Word. May we end well. Our prayer is that, Lord, during this time of contemplation and invitation, those who don't know you as Savior, that today they would truly accept you as Savior. And that those who do know you as Savior, Father, today would live for eternity, would live with eternity in mind, knowing you could come back